9 this morning. So if you want to turn there. So I see we've got quite a few extras here. Good to see all of you. Hope you had a good time yesterday and you're enjoying the area and the visitors that we have. And then just to kind of catch some people up, especially those that haven't been here, we've been studying through the book of Genesis, and we started in this subject about two years ago, I don't know when it was, second full year, okay. So we go from September basically through to May, through the end of May, and June 1st, then during the summer we do something different where we bring all the families in, and like I think this summer what we're going to do, just to let you know, is we're going to study through 1 John and study the evidences of salvation. So what are those? There's various things in there that says, so we know that we have passed from death unto life if we do this, those sorts of things. So we're going to look at those things this summer. But for now, we've been studying through the book of Genesis. And we did a pretty in-depth study of Genesis 1 through 4, looking at the creation, God's creation, and what he did there and what his intent was. We looked at Genesis chapter 2, where we saw that man was placed in the garden and was given a role, a thing to do, was given authority. And that God put him in the perfect spot, that man was lonely, and that God created the perfect helper for him. And then in Genesis chapter 3, we see that we see the fall of man and the sin that occurred there and the curse and the result. In fact, that's going to come up just a little bit today, the curse and the result there. And we see, and then we went to Genesis chapter 4, we looked at Cain and Abel and saw how men live even to this very day. That their worship is not right, that their relationship, you know, they break the first great commandment and they break the second commandment with it, to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor. And they didn't do either one of those things by Genesis chapter 4. And then by the end of Genesis chapter 4, you see the, you know, man shaking his fist at God and Lamech and his sin and his claim of protection, even though God didn't provide that to him. So that's what we've studied to this point in depth. And then we've been looking at the life of Noah and in a much, much higher level. And so we've been moving a little faster through that. But we started this in January, I believe it was, and we're getting pretty close to being done with Noah. So that may sound slow, but that's actually not. Okay, so you have some handouts, and if you do, you might have some reading on there if you'd be ready to read when the time comes. If you have something circled, we'd appreciate your reading that. It just lets us move through a little more smoothly this morning. Not everybody flipping, but everybody has the verses in front of them. If they do want to flip, that's fine. We got a little behind a couple weeks ago, and I want to get us back to on track if I can. For the next 2 weeks, I'm actually going to be gone, and Chris is going to take the class, and I'd like to get it into a place where we're finished with the covenant with Noah by the end of today. So I'm gonna move fairly quickly today, and I'll apologize in advance because it's a little faster than we normally go. But Genesis chapter 9, I'd actually like to read verses 1 through 17, and just because we're going to finish up what we didn't finish last week, and then we're going to finish up hopefully 8 through 17 today. So Genesis 9, beginning in verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every ground of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea, into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give it all to you, as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely I will require your lifeblood, from every beast I will require it, and from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply, and populate the earth abundantly, and multiply in it." Then God spoke to Noah and his sons with him, saying, "Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you, and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, and all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth, I establish my covenant with you. And all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you. for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about that when I bring the cloud over the earth, that the bow will be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. And let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time today. Father, we once again return before you this morning. We open your word and we expect, Lord, that we will receive a blessing. To know that you are a sovereign God and that you provide not only a restriction upon destruction of the earth by using the means that you used before to respond to the sinfulness of man, but Father, you actually do sustain a world in which sinful men live. And we're thankful for that because we can find, in fact, salvation in you. Salvation beyond simply living a life upon this earth without the fear of destruction by flood, but truly, Father, an eternal life wherein we in Christ can receive all of the blessings that you intend for us. And we thank you for that, for your sovereignty and for your benevolence. And we pray this morning that it might become evident to us that you are truly a good God. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, so we've been looking at this for a while. Let me just do a little bit of review of what things we've done. And once again, I have to work off a couple different lists today, so my apologies. So first of all, we've looked, I'm just going to kind of go back because it's going to become important to us, back to Genesis 8, 20 through 22, where we saw that Noah made and that he shows that God and not the ark had saved him. In other words, what Noah saw was the fact that he was saved not by his works, although they were righteous works. He was saved, in fact, by God. And so he offers an offering to God back in Genesis 8 and verse 20, and that is the acknowledgement that God had saved him. It was an offering of thanksgiving and an offering of atonement. It was a whole burnt offering. And so we see that both we should be thankful before God, but understand the fact that we are all to be given over completely to the Lord. And that was what Noah was designating or showing and signifying by that offering that he offers. We also saw that God declared that he will not curse the ground or destroy life again in verse 21 of chapter 8. And finally, we saw that in addition to the fact that God will not destroy the earth, but he will actually sustain the earth. In other words, the reason the earth continues to this day, and we know that the seasons come and that the sun and the moon rise and all these things happen on schedule as they do every year and every day, they do that because God has a specific intent to do that. It's not just science. It's not just simply God set in motion something a long time ago to happen. God's hand is upon these very things, and we see that from Genesis 8 and verse 22. So his sovereignty is in view over all the earth, and his protection, his benevolence over us is in view over all the earth. And then we then saw that the first part of the covenant was defined. Actually, I'm going to skip over that because we'll come back to it again. And then Genesis 9 verses 1 through 3, which is what we've looked at last week, is the fact that God blessed Noah and his sons, and he grants flesh for food. In other words, he said, now listen, you can eat meat just like you would eat the plant, just like you'd eat the green plant, you can eat meat at this point. And the first thing we notice is that he gave them a blessing, the blessing was to be fruitful and multiply, similar to what he gave back to Adam in Genesis chapter 2, or Genesis 1 and 2. And then in verse 2, we saw the second part, that the earth will be in fear of men. God establishes that men will have dominance over the earth. And we discussed the fact that before that, there was an indication that there was violence in the earth, and then it talked about the creatures, that just as man had risen up against God in rebellion, that the animals had risen up in rebellion against man, that there was difficult upon the earth. Animals were not like they were today. There was not a natural fear present within them. But God places this natural fear. We call it natural, but God places that fear upon animals that they will be fearful of us. And then the third part of the blessing is that all things are food for us. So the only reason that things are acceptable for us to eat is that God made them acceptable. That's the reason. Just like when we talked in Genesis 1, he said things were good. They're good because he said they're good. They're not good because they're inherently good for us, or we have, you know, they're not good because they're pragmatic or anything like that. They're good because God says they're good. God determines what is good and what is evil. He determines which foods are clean and which ones are not. That's up to God to do that, and it's up to us then to follow it. So that's what we saw in verses 1 through 3. And that takes us up then to verses 4 through 7, and which I want to cover a little bit today. So we talked about this then last week, Genesis 4 through 7, or 9, 4 through 7, I should say. And I want to talk a little bit now about about what he says about the government. So he gave those blessings we just talked about in verses 1 through 3. And then in verses 4 through 7, we see that he establishes government. And in doing so, God creates something that had not apparently existed before. When Cain was when Cain murdered Abel, what was his fear at that point? That somebody would kill him. But he wasn't concerned about the government killing him. When Lamech killed somebody at the end of chapter 4, what was his fear? Well, he didn't have any fear. He said something, but he didn't seem to have any fear whatsoever. In other words, there was no government. There was no jury. There was no prosecution, police or something like that he was seemingly was concerned about. There is no government the way it exists later on. There was not that authorization of government the way it comes here in these particular verses. So in these verses, God does a couple of things. First of all, in verses 4 through 7 of Genesis 9, he places a limitation on man's eating of flesh. And what's the limitation that he places upon them? Yeah, don't eat the blood with the flesh is what he says. Don't eat the blood with the flesh. Now, the way this sentence is structured is taken by some to mean that we cannot eat any flesh. In other words, somebody that would be a vegetarian would say we can't eat any flesh. But that would be contradicting what was just said in the previous verse. He said, listen, you can eat the animals just like you'd eat the green food, just the same way. You would eat them same as the other. It's not a difference in God's mind or in God's view and what he declares. He gave them the right to eat every moving thing. It would also be inconsistent with the further clarification that he makes in the next couple of verses, says, for the image of God he made man. In other words, he's distinguishing he's not distinguishing for eating between animals and plants, but he is distinguishing in these verses between these things and man. For in the image of God he made man. So there's three kind of parties you might look at here. Plants, animals, and man is what he's talking about. I just want to get that out there. But he prohibits this eating of blood with the flesh. And the idea is when eating the flesh of an animal, we're not to eat the blood with it. So, and generally speaking, I'd say most of us don't really want to do that, right? If you got a steak in a restaurant and there was blood all laying all over the plate, what might you do? Yeah, and then you'd send it back and you'd complain and you'd be concerned about that. So we're not eating, we have almost a natural aversion to that, but God says we're not supposed to do it. And so while God blesses these things as food for us, he limits it to the flesh without the blood. There's a lot of things that God gives us as a blessing in life, and then he places a limit on top of it and says, listen, you can do this, but you can't do that. And so he does place certain limits in certain areas of life and things. So in the fields, poor people in the fields in Israel, they were allowed to do what? Do you remember what they were allowed to do? They didn't have something to eat, so what were they allowed to do? They were allowed to glean, go through and pick up what was left over. But that didn't mean they could go through and just grab a nice ear of corn off of a fresh plant and just grab that and eat that at their own desire. There was limits on that. So there was liberties given, but then there were limits placed upon those liberties. And we should look for that in Scripture when we see it and how it might affect our own lives. Now, the reason given, what is the reason given that they're not to eat the blood with the flesh? Because the life is in it. And without the blood, there is no life. Now, that might sound a little contradictory to say, well, listen, we're going to take an animal's life, but don't eat the blood with it. That may seem contradictory, but in fact, God has placed these as the limitations upon us. And really, I would say this. To eat the blood would be really a callous act towards the representation of life and would indicate something we might even say is a little wrong with how the person thinks in terms of things. That they would want the blood. There's something not quite right about them. We even said earlier, it's not natural for us to want blood. So somebody then that says, listen, I really want the blood, I really want to drink the blood, they would say that's unnatural. There's something that's something not quite right about that. It indicates a very callous view of life. And by the way, this prohibition, we won't look at it, but this prohibition was retained in the New Testament. Do you remember where it was retained? And I don't mean a prohibition by God, I just mean as a practical outworking of Christianity. By the new church. So James, there was a problem with it, not a problem, there was a situation in the new church where they had the Gentiles and they had the Jews, and the Jews were being offended in some respects, and they had to come to terms and grips with the fact that, oh, we're going to have Gentiles now as part of this church. We've always been Jews. We've always worshipped as Jews. We've always followed the Judaic laws that we have received in the Old Testament. Now, all of a sudden, we're going to be party with these Gentiles, and they're not like us. Do they have to be circumcised? And then the question, so the basic covenant, the basic sign of the covenant of the old covenant with the Jews was that they had to be circumcised. So they came to this decision and said, do these Gentiles have to be circumcised? And what was the answer to that? No, they don't have to be circumcised. And then, you know, the statement was made that why would we put this burden upon our children that we couldn't maintain, that we couldn't keep? Why would we do that? But then they did place a couple of restrictions. And they said, listen, you don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to do this. You don't have to do that. But we will ask that you abstain from two or three things. And one of them is this thing right here. Pardon me? To idols. That's correct. Of course, though, Paul later on, though, does actually say, listen, you can go ahead and do that, right? Now, he's writing to the Corinthians, if I recall. And he says, listen, you can go ahead and do that. That's okay to do that. As long as it's within your conscience, you can do that. But he's writing to Gentiles, not to Jews. However, the prohibition or this idea, this restriction upon eating blood was never removed at any point in scriptures. Now, that doesn't mean that, you know, well, I'm just going to say this. We should just follow this, okay? We should just follow it. There's something about the callousness towards life, as well as what I would say the scripture leaves us with that says we should not eat blood with the flesh even to this very day. I wouldn't make it a law, but I would just say that is seemingly a biblical principle. So that's what God does. He tells them this thing they can do, and then he places a limitation upon it. And then in verses 5 and 6, he creates the government of man over man. And he expands beyond the thought that life is in the blood to the application of those who take life, that they must be punished. It's no longer dealing with the blood. Let me just read the verses here in verses 5 and 6. He says, surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. By the way, when he says from every beast, he clearly can't be talking about a beast killing another beast and eating its blood. That's what they naturally do, right? They do actually take that with it. They eat it while it's fresh, if I could say that. So he must be talking about something different, because he's now moved from the idea of the killing of an animal to eat to the idea of a killing of man. And that's what he's talking about now in these verses. And then in verse 6, he says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For the image of God he made man. So it's no longer dealing with eating of blood. It's the shedding of blood, and particularly the shedding of blood of a human and taking life in that way. Now, God in this text is doing multiple things. First of all, I would say this. He's outlawing cannibalization. I mean, just to be clear, that may be simple and obvious, but he's outlawing cannibalization. All things that move do not include humans in our acceptable diet. We can't eat humans in that regard. Secondly, he establishes government. The government is represented by the phrase, by man his blood shall be shed. It's the authority of government, of men, to carry out the desire that God has, that he delegates this to man. To this point, once again, there's not seemingly been any government up to this point. It's constituted of two things, and I gave you a bunch of stuff last week at the end, just kind of jumping ahead, but it's constituted really of two things. First of all, all government is based on a God-given role and authority. In other words, all government, even government that says we don't worship God, is still based on the fact that it is a God-given role and authority. In other words, what's the purpose of government? Why does God institute government? Why does he do it here? To protect the sanctity of human life is clearly a key element. But what else does, just more generally speaking, what does he want them to do? Punish evil, which is something God will do, right? Restrains the wicked. Hopefully, sometimes the government's the wicked. A minister for good, exactly. That's what we're going to know that. Creating a society. Yeah, that's right, a society we can actually live in. Let me just say it more generally. He does this to carry out God's will. He establishes government to carry out his will, is what he does. Now, sometimes they don't do that, although there's still his, you might call it his hidden will, that he says, listen, you've chosen. In the Old Testament, the Jews wanted what? That God said, you really don't want that. You really don't need that. They wanted a king. And he said, you really don't need that. I'm your king. I'm your authority in all things. You should be looking to me to see what to do. I am your protector. I am your sovereign. They said, no, we want a king. And finally he gave them a king. Was it the king they wanted? No, it wasn't at all. It was Saul was their first king. And it, you know, that didn't work out very well for them. Thankfully, God intervened and gave them David as a king after that. But they wanted that king, and that king was there to carry out God's will. And of course, when did he carry out God's will? Did Saul do that? No, he didn't. And so God rejected him as being king. So God states the principle here of the need to protect life and the judgment that God requires. I will require the life of man. And then we say this, by man his blood shall be shed. So God says, I require something, and I'm going to use this human government, this agency, to carry out my will, is what he says at this point. So that's the first thing, that it's a God-given role and authority. And then the second thing we say is this, it's put in place under the authority of God. So in other words, not only is it a God-given role and a God-given authority, but it's actually put in place under the authority of God. And this, I didn't put it there, but I'm going to read for you, actually, Romans 13. If you want to turn to it with me, you can. Romans 13, and this would probably be one of the preeminent verses in Scripture on this subject. Romans 13, 1 through 6, it says there this. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Now, it doesn't say every person is, let me keep reading. For there is no authority except from God. This is what I just said, the authority from God. And those which exist are established by God. Now, it doesn't say something like, for every person has to be in subjection to the governing authorities as long as they are Christian, or as long as they're Republican, or as long as they're right-to-life people. It just simply says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, period. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God, period. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, the will of God, the rule of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. And that is generally true in all governments. That is generally true. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath to the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the rulers are the servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. You're to be in subjection to the governing authority. Now, at what point do we say we can't be in subjection to the governing authority? If it's against God's clear order, God's clear command. That's when we do that. And thankfully, or maybe I can say thankfully, he actually says here we're supposed to pay taxes. So we can't say we can't pay taxes to some government, or I don't want my money to be used for that, or something like that. We pay our taxes. We respect the governing authority. We're not ones that are known as rebellious. Christians are not to be rebellious in this way. We are to be ones who serve God, but we also render to, this pastor just spoke on, we render to Caesar what's Caesar, and then he didn't leave it there. Render to God what's God's. So that's our purpose, and that's our intent on this earth. And the last thing he does here in these verses 1 through 7, or one of the last things he does is this. He establishes the value of life. Even if an animal does this, the animal's life must be taken. And we know that from Exodus 21. In fact, we just read this in our Sunday morning reading that we do. In Exodus 21 and verse 28, it says this. If an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten. But the owner of the ox shall go unpunished. If, however, an ox was previously in the habit of goring, and its owner has been warned, yet he does not confine it, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner shall be put to death. So the fact is God has a very high view of human life, and he says, if an ox kills a man, then that ox must be put to death. And in fact, if the owner of the ox knew that the ox was prone to this and had done this and had been warned, he also shall be put to death. So God has a very high view of human life in this way. He establishes the value of life. In all of this, you might say he establishes capital punishment, the requirement that government enforces these God-ordained requirements. I don't know if we always do it well, but this is a God-ordained statement that he makes here. And then finally, he says something in verse 7 of chapter 9, and there he says, let me get back there. There he says, as for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth and abundantly multiply it. And that's what he, by the way, it's what he said back in verse 1. Do you think that's important then? Yeah, that's important. God actually said to do it. Not only did he say to do it once, he said to do it twice. Not only did he say to do it in original creation, he says to do it later on as well. And he says a lot more about it throughout the scriptures. So he's really establishing the value of life and the population of life and the filling of the earth. That's what he wants to have happen. That's his intent. Okay, so that's verses 1 through 7 completed. Any questions over that? All right, let's move on now then to verses... let me get myself organized again here. Let's move on now to verses 8 through 17. And like I said, hopefully my intent today is to finish up the covenant. So let's go ahead and jump now into that. So verses 8, God has two basic things that he says here, two basic sections that he talks about in verses 8 through 17. First, in verses 8 through 11, the covenant promise is going to be established. And then secondly, in verses 12 through 17, we have the sign of the covenant. So let's look first at the covenant promise. So it says, "Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, 'Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and every living creature that is with you,' and then so on and so forth." So the covenant promise is established. Now the first question is this: who are the parties of the covenant? God and Noah. His sons, descendants, and animals. Very good. You got them all. So we've got God, and how does God refer to himself here? Verse 8. Yeah, he says, not only to say myself, he says, I myself. Now, does that seem odd to you? Is that the way we talk when we say, I myself shall go to the store today and get the milk? Did we say that? No. So why does God say that here? He's the important person in the covenant. In fact, we're going to realize this in a little bit. There's nothing Noah has to do in this covenant, by the way. Even though God establishes it with man, he doesn't ever ask Noah to do anything. He is emphasizing the fact, this is myself. I am making this covenant. This isn't an agent of mine or anything like that. I myself am making this covenant. I am binding myself to this covenant. I am the one making the commitment in this covenant, is what he's saying. I myself. So God emphasizes that he is personally making this covenant. Secondly, we saw that it's Noah and his sons and all generations thereafter, so extends to us even this day. So should we be worried? So back in the previous chapter, it says things like seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Should we be worried about those things? No, we shouldn't even give those things a concern. We shouldn't worry about the weather and the patterns of weather and climate change and the fact that the sun might die or something. We shouldn't worry about any of those things. God's going to maintain those things. Once again, God not only says, I won't destroy the earth again by water, he says, I'm actually going to sustain it. I'm actually going to keep it the way it is. It's God that sustains the earth. So not only should we not be in fear of God about these issues, there's plenty to be in fear of God for, but not only should we not be in fear, we actually can take comfort in the fact that God is sustaining the earth. And we're going to see that a little more today as we look at this covenant. So we have this. And then finally, we have every living creature. Now, does that surprise you? Does God make covenants normally with animals? He does make covenants with animals? He doesn't normally do that. That's not something he normally... I don't know of any other place... He's not going to destroy the animals. But he says, my covenants with the animals also is what he says. And specifically, which animals? Those that were on the ark, exactly. So those are the ones that he makes a covenant with. And everything else, of course, had been destroyed in the flood. And so the only animals that are under this protection are those that were on the ark. And by the way, it's for those of you that are visiting, we haven't spent a lot of time on the idea of the science of the flood or the science of Genesis. We didn't want to get sidetracked with the idea that we're just going to use Genesis to prove God's existence or something. We just assume God's there because it says in the beginning God. What we are doing is trying, first of all, not to rob God by focusing in on one area. Secondly, to look at really the majesty of who God is. But I do want to say just the point that when it says every animal of the ark, or those that came out of the ark, it is pointing to a universal flood. So some would say, well, no, the flood's just a localized thing. Well, that would mean that there was animals somewhere else that did survive, and then are they under this covenant or not? The fact is, there was nothing on the earth living, and they were blotted out the way God said it, except for those that were in the ark. That's it. Of anything that would breathe air, the birds and all those things were all gone except for those that were in the ark. And so those are the ones that are under the covenant. Now, what are the terms of the covenant that come in verse 11 then? What does it say? Yep, all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there be a flood again be a flood to destroy the earth. Those are the terms of that. So God says he's not going to use water to destroy. Now, is he ever going to destroy the earth? He will, and it's why he's very specific here. I won't use water, but he will use in the future fire. Okay, so we do know that he will destroy the earth, and he even said when he said, I will sustain it while the earth remains. That's an odd phraseology, but it's basically, it says, I'm sovereignly in charge of the timeline, and while this earth remains, as long as this earth is here the way it is, you don't have to worry about these things. These are not your concern. But the earth will one day be destroyed. God does have an intention to once again come again and to deal with the earth and the sinfulness of the earth. And similar to how the ark preserved we call it the elect, we say they preserved Noah and his family, those that God found favor in God and lived a life that was blameless, walked with God, righteous, and had children, did all the commandments of God, those found deliverance. And in the future, when God destroys the earth, they will find deliverance again. Those people will find deliverance from that. So we say the terms of the covenant then are that he won't use water again to do it, neither shall there be a flood again. So he's promising protection from the judgment they just endured, even though they just walked out and saw the devastating effects upon the earth. Now think about this. All of your neighbors that you saw before, they're not there anymore. And all of the animals that you saw before rummaging around, they're not there anymore, except for the ones that come out of the ark with you. It's all gone. It's all different. In fact, I would say this. The earth probably looked very different at this point than when they went into the ark. It was a very different world. Would that cause a sense of fear? I think it would. So God giving his covenant at this time is very appropriate because they walked out, they went into an ark at God's command and welcoming, and they left the ark waiting for, remember we talked about the fact that they actually stayed in the ark for 10 months and then stayed in the ark for another 2 months when they thought everything was dry. They still stayed in there waiting for God to say, now you can come out. And so they finally come out and they see this world that's very different, but they hear this immediately, this promise that God makes, and I find that to be very comforting for them as they see the devastating effects upon the earth. They hear this is not going to happen again. This is and once again, what have they just been told to do twice in verses 1 through 7? Twice they were told to do something. Yeah, multiply. Now that would be, we talked a little bit about this last week or the week before, that sometimes Christians get concerned about the condition of the world and they think, well, I don't really want to bring any children into this world. We're supposed to bring children into the world. That's what we're supposed to do. Now I say this, God does bless some and others in different ways and things like that. So it's not like we look at somebody and say, well, there's something wrong with you or anything like that, nothing like that. We're simply saying this, it is the intention of God that people will multiply. And we should never use the world as a reason not to do so. That would not be our reason or thinking to do so. Okay, so that's the covenant promise established. Any questions over verses 8 through 11? You get some?
Mm-hmm.
Right. Well, yes. What I'm pointing to when I made that comment before was just simply the idea that some people would surmise that the flood was a localized event, that it wasn't worldwide. And so what I was saying was, listen, all the animals are gone from the earth except for the ones in the ark. So his statement there is evidence of the fact. In fact, even when he said that I shall never be a flood to destroy the earth, not to destroy your little region you live in, but the earth. So we're seeing the universality of the flood in those statements. That's what I was pointing out. Does that answer your question or respond to it? Okay. Okay, let's move on then to verses 12 through 17, which is where I want to spend most of our time today, so that's good. We're looking now at the sign of the covenant. Now, there are two types of signs in the Bible. First of all, when you think of a sign, just what do you think of? A miracle, very good. Okay, that's one of the types of signs in the Bible. There are miracles. You might call them signs and wonders. What types of signs and wonders do you think of in Scripture?
Supernatural,
very good. Yeah, something that you cannot explain. It's not just simply happenstance. Supernatural events, something truly could not be recreated by man or by science. Something beneficial, something to benefit man. We saw that with Christ numerous times. So we see signs and wonders. Go ahead. Okay. So you can see, you can place your trust in that it happened. Very good. What else does a sign do? So the first thing we might say is it's a miraculous and it provides some benefit. We can see it. Which, by the way, we can see it goes to the second use of a sign. Okay, very good. Points you to what? Revelation, which we might just say is truth. Okay? So a sign accompanies a truth. The two things it does is it has signs and wonders which are miraculous, and they can provide some benefit. They can allow the children of Israel to get through the Red Sea. They can allow 185,000, they can cause 185,000 of Israel's enemies to be killed by the angel of the Lord. It can cause one to be risen from the dead. It can cause many different things that we say of benefit and show something. But the other piece it does is it points to a truth. It's accompanying a truth in that regard. These signs can also do that. So the second sign is a symbol of truth. What type is this rainbow? Is it something that's miraculous, or is it something that points to a truth? It points to a truth. It's just simply something that points to a truth. He gives this sign as a pointer to truth. And he says, listen, I'm making my covenant with you. And then we say to this day, how do we know God made a covenant with man? Because we see a rainbow. That's how. To this very day, we have that same sign as a reminder, as a pointer to the fact that God actually did make a promise. So those are the two types of signs. So you've got the signs and the wonders, which are miraculous and something of benefit to people and things like that. And then we have this second type that we say, well, that's not really miraculous. It's just simply a pointer to truth. It's a sign that's a pointer to truth. We could say circumcision was of the same way. It's a sign. It's not miraculous, but it's a pointer to truth. Does somebody have Exodus 31 and verse 13? Yeah, 31:13. Okay, so what's the Sabbath even? The idea of the Sabbath for the children of Israel was a sign, a pointer to what? That he had sanctified them. That they were actually a separate people. The fact that they had the Sabbath was an indicator that they were a separate people. And so this rest, in fact, even in Hebrews, it points to that we will enter into an eternal rest. Now, who was going to enter into the eternal rest? Only those who are God's people. Only those that are sanctified, that are actually he's sanctified and separated for that purpose. So we have the sign of the covenant. It can be different types. And sometimes it's a rainbow or a Sabbath, which we say, or a circumcision, which we would say are non-miraculous. And sometimes it's something that's very miraculous. I say, well, that's pretty amazing. That's a sign that God is with these people. In fact, when the children of Israel entered into the land of Canaan, what was the response? I think my mom was talking about this. What was the response of the people of Canaan in some respects? Like Rahab. What was that? They were afraid because they had what? They had heard about what had happened back in Egypt. They had heard these things. And we say, now the things that happened to Pharaoh and to Egypt, those were miracles, but they were also a sign. They were a pointer to something else, and they were a pointer to this truth. This was the sanctified people, the children of Israel. That's who this was. And so we see then that God uses these signs for this reason. And we have now a sign of this covenant. And the sign of this covenant is a rainbow, a bow in the sky. Now, what's the shape of it? It's an arc. And which way does it point? It points up. Now, some commentators, I find it interesting, just that they make the point that, you know, a bow is often a thing of destruction. If I went out to hunt, I would take a bow with me, and that's an idea that I'm going to take life, I'm going to do something with that bow, I'm going to fire arrows. This bow has neither arrows, and it's pointing not towards man, but it's pointing towards heaven. And it provides an arc. Now, have you ever been under an arc of any sort, something that arcs? What do you feel like when you're underneath of it? You feel protected. You feel safe. You feel like I'm in a place of safety. And that's what this arc does for us. All those, when we see I think it's the perfect sign. It's not just like a straight line across the side that says, listen, there's division between you and I, And, you know, it's nothing like, it's just simply an ark. And it says that all those that, when you see that, that you are under the protective hand of God. It's not just simply saying that God says, I won't do something. It's actually an indicator that you're under the protective hand of God, as we saw in verses 21 and 22 of chapter 8. Not only will I not destroy you, I'm actually going to sustain you. That's what the ark says. It says it's a sustaining influence. It's a sign that says that God is sustaining us, even in this time of storm and rain and maybe some flooding, localized flooding. Don't worry, it's not going to cover the whole earth. It will not destroy the whole earth. So the shape of it is like a protector for those that are under it. It's also a reminder of the fact that God is still sovereign. What does he call it in verse 13? How does he word it in verse 13? It's his bow. He says, I set my bow in the cloud, is what he says. So is a rainbow just simply a scientific happenstance? No, it's not. It's something God actually purposely places there. When he does it, he says, I set my bow in the cloud. It's saying that God is still sovereign in this. It's in the cloud because it set it there. It's not just simply a scientific anomaly or a law, although we might understand the science behind it. God purposely sets it and displays it as evidence of his presence and protection. He intends you to know something when you see it. He intends you to see it and to actually have confidence in him, to know that he is still sovereign. So when you see it, you're not just simply seeing the evidence of a past promise of God. You're actually seeing evidence of the active work of God. It's his bow to this very day. When it's there, it's because he set it there in the skies. Do you ever wonder to yourself when it rains why there isn't a rainbow? Sometimes there's not, right? You're like, well, that's weird. This is all the characteristics that should provide a rainbow. It rained. There's a lot of moisture still in the air. Sky's still a certain color. And the sun has come out. You see all that. You ever been outside when it's raining and it's sunny at the same time? Always feels good, doesn't it? I don't know why, but it always feels good. And but yet there's no rainbow. And you're like, why isn't there a rainbow this time? Because it's not just simply a scientific anomaly. God places it in the clouds when he wants to, as a sign not just simply of a past promise, but of an active presence, an active work by God right now. It's his bow, and he's the one that's setting it there. So it's a reminder that God's still sovereign. It's also a sign. Now, when do we see the rainbow? You see, go ahead. Yeah, we're gonna get to that in a little bit. There's a whole that's okay. No, it's great. I'm glad you're thinking of it. That's awesome. What is it that he? When do we get to see the rainbow? Well, when God sets it, but he always corresponds it to something. To rain after the rain, just shortly after the rain, or as the rain's ending, or things like that. That's when we get to see the rainbow. We get to see the rainbow at the same time as when we might say the destructive force is present, or just was present. That's when we get to see the rainbow. We don't get to see it on a sunny day, you know. I don't know what's going to. It's supposed to rain today, I think. We don't get to see it on a sunny day, beautiful day. We don't see rainbows on those days. We see it at the time when the thing comes that we say, wait a minute, is God going to destroy the earth again by water? Here's the storm that's happening. Here's the waters falling down. I see the creek behind me rising and things like that. What's going to happen here? And then suddenly, things kind of slow down and you see this rainbow in the sky. It's corresponding to the destructive force that God also wields, by the way. He wields both the destructive force. So back in chapter 6, he says, listen, I'm going to blot out men from the face of the earth. Chapter 7, he says, here's how I'm going to do it. I'm going to send a flood. By the way, he told him that, for those of you who weren't here. He told Noah that after he built the ark, not before. And so Noah had to do all that work, not even knowing why he was doing it, but he did it because he was obedient to God. And then God says, now I'm going to destroy the earth using a destructive force called rain and flooding coming up from below. Now he says, I'm going to use another force, and I'm going to provide a protective sign. But I'm going to do it at the same time you see the thing that I used to destroy before. So it shows that God is, it comes at this time that God is sovereign. Next, it is a thing of beauty, as Rosemary just mentioned. It's a thing of beauty. Is God a God of beauty? Yeah, he's absolutely a God of beauty. And he makes signs of beauty. In a fallen world where there's so much evil and so much difficulty, God gives signs. In fact, I would say this, where do you see the most beauty in all of the earth? All of the world. I mean, let's say this. Our world, if somebody sends you an email and it's got a bunch of pictures attached to it, you might enjoy these. This is the subject. And then you open it up, what so often is in there? Nature. It's things that are of nature. They seem almost untouched by human hands. It's out in the middle of nowhere. It's a lake at the top of a mountain. It's the sun. It's the Milky Way in the sky. It's snowy peaks. That's where you really see the beauty. And you say, well, this isn't man's work. This is God's work. God is a God of beauty. And the thing that he creates is beauty. And so God gives signs, particularly in nature, which show what he created and that he will provide it again. Does man create beautiful things? Sometimes. Sometimes. I think we're given that in creation. It's one of those things that God gave to us as part of us being created in the image of God and certain skills and ways. He gave us the ability not only to worship him, but the ability to actually create things that are beautiful. But imagine a world, I want you to imagine a world where there was no health issues. We all deal with certain issues. There was no death. Your relationships were perfect. Every relationship was just the way it was supposed to be. And your work is always pleasant. Can you imagine that world? Has that world ever existed? It did exist. What were the curse upon Adam and Eve? That they would die? That there would be difficulty in their relationship, and that the ground was cursed and work was going to be difficult. That's what we saw there. And this is what was impacted by the fall of man. Those things that are most important to us, our life and our health and our relationships and our work, our daily activities and things that we do that are difficult, they're not nearly, no matter how well we do them, they're never as beautiful as what we see in nature. Is what we see untouched by the hand of man and only the work of the hand of God. So that we go seek these places out, and people do treks and climb mountains and things like that so they can see these places and take photos of them and send them to me in an email. That's the beauty of the work of God in this. Now, covenants, when we see this then, a covenant is meant to give hope. In other words, when God makes a promise, it's meant to give hope. If I were with my children and I said, listen, I promise you that we are going to go to Cedar Point this summer. What does that give them a sense of? Sense of hope. They say, well, this is going to be great. I get to go to Cedar Point this summer. There's a promise that's been made. There's a covenant that's been made to take them to Cedar Point. So this gives hope. And particularly, I think this covenant gives hope. And God's sign in the rainbow is a thing of beauty. So when we look at it, we say, wow. That's amazing. God made that promise to me, and I have hope that he continues to sustain the earth as he promised he would, and he continues to be sovereign as he is, as he always was. Now, let me just expand on that a little bit and say this. Why does God give signs? Well, first of all, he gives it as an encouragement to us so that we be confident in God's plan. So why does God give signs? Well, first of all, so that we can be confident that God is continuing on with his plan. Does Noah, was he going to have a confidence going forward from this point? I think so. I think even to this day we can have a confidence. Abraham, what did God show Abraham to give him confidence in the promise of God that he would have many offspring? He showed him the stars, something of beauty, something of creation, and said, you can have hope, Abraham. Your descendants will be like these stars that you can't count. Jacob received a sign when he was all alone in the middle of a desert and had nothing but a stone to lay his head upon, his family gone, his life a mess. What did he see? He had a dream and he saw a ladder to heaven. And he saw the saints, the angels, going up and down on it. He saw all that happening. So the dream where he sees the ladder. Moses, 80 years old, spent the first 40 years in the house of Pharaoh with power and prestige and all that. He kills a man and he runs into the wilderness. And now he's living 40 years in the wilderness. And 80 years, and his life has amounted to nothing. What does he see? A burning bush. A sign, a covenant, a sign of hope there at that point. Luke, actually I have it on your page. Would somebody read Luke 2, 10 through 12? Okay, you see there, he says, listen, good tidings. Good things are happening. There's going to be a sign. What do you see the sign? It's this child in swaddling clothes. There's one that's been born, a king. The Messiah has come. So this is the sign. Now, what is the greatest sign in all of Scriptures? Gave Christ, but specifically something Christ did. That he died for our sins. And not only did he die, He rose again. So does somebody have Matthew 12, 38 through 40? And listen carefully to what he tells them here. They want a sign. There's just the Jews. They say, we want to see a sign. And he says something about a sign. Somebody have that? Okay. What they said there, we need to see a sign. He said, listen, you're a wicked, adulterous generation. You only get one sign that matters. And that one sign is going to be the sign of Jonah, that the Son of Man will die, be in the grave for 3 days, and then resurrect again. What sign is it that we look at as the only sign that matters in our salvation? Is Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. That's the hope that we have. That gives us hope. That's the greatest sign in all of Scriptures. And how is this sign used back here in Genesis chapter? I need to move it forward a little quickly. How is this sign used here in this chapter? Well, as God looks upon the bow, he says, I'm going to remember the covenant. Now, that seems odd that God would, you know, he actually does two things. First of all, he says, I'm going to put the bow, it's my bow, I'll set it in the cloud. And when I see it, I'm going to remember the covenant. Now, I don't know about you, but if I had somebody that I said, listen, you need to do something, and then that's going to remind you to do it, that would be backwards, wouldn't it? That would normally be backwards. But God's not a God who forgets anything. He's simply saying, listen, the same way that God was mindful, was remembered Noah back in Genesis chapter 8, we said that meant he was mindful, it's the same thing here. When he puts the bow in the cloud, he says, I am mindful of my promise. There's nothing in my mind, it's full of this promise, there's nothing in my mind that says that it was going to be anything different than this. I have no second thoughts and no hesitation about the fact that I am continuing to sustain and protect the earth, and this bow is a sign of that covenant. And we should also remember it when we see it. He says he sees it, doesn't he? He says, when I see it. He's looking at the bow. What do? We look at it. In fact, if you were sitting in your house watching TV, and one of your family members came running and said, there's a rainbow outside, what do? Everybody gets up and goes, look at it, don't they? We all see it. I want you to understand the fact that we and God are looking at the same thing at the same time at that point. We have a union with God when we look at the rainbow. He's seeing it and we're seeing it. We put ourselves looking at the same thing God was. Is that pleasing to God? And that's pleasing to us. And that's the sign, that's the hope of the rainbow in that regard. Well, let me just maybe finish up. I've got about 2 or 3 minutes here. And maybe pick and choose what I'm going to talk about. Let me first of all say this. Let me just kind of summarize the promise, summarize the covenant just briefly. It actually was first mentioned, and we didn't spend a lot of time on it, thanks. I wanted to develop it here. But back in Genesis 6:18, he says, I'm going to make my covenant with you, Noah, and your family. So it was simply a covenant. When we first saw it, and once again, this is the progressive revelation of God. He shares something. By the way, I want to point out something else to you. This is the first time in Genesis God has gotten so repetitive. Now, later on with the children of Israel, we'll see him be very repetitive. And even with Abraham throughout a long life, he's repetitive. He keeps making the same promise again. Here in this section of Genesis is the first time God gets repetitive. He keeps bringing up the same things again. Twice in this chapter, in 7 verses, he said, you be fruitful and multiply. He starts getting repetitive. He starts reminding people of things. And back in Genesis 6:18, he says, I'm going to make a covenant. And then, but only with you. Then in Genesis 8:21 through 22, he gives some more evidence of the covenant, more stuff on the covenant. It says, I'm never going to curse the ground because man is evil. No different than before Noah went into the ark. But I'm never going to curse the ground. And secondly, I will sustain the earth while it remains. So he gives some more on the covenant. In Genesis 9:1 through 7, we have the opportunity to fill the earth and protect against murder, or we might say the value of life. And then in Genesis 9:8 through 17, we say that the covenant is established by God himself, with Noah, his son, his descendants, and animals, that he will never use water or flood to cut off all the flesh and destroy the earth, and then it's marked by the sign of the rainbow, that he's given us this sign at this point. I'm actually going to close there because I think that pretty much covers what I wanted to cover with this. The only other thing I might say about this is, I kind of made a mention of that, so I'm going to skip over that. I'm just going to say one thing about this. In this rainbow and in this covenant, we see an important truth about God, that he can preserve a people even against his own wrath. He can preserve a people against his own wrath. Is man any different after the flood than he is before? No, it said before, I'm going to blot him out because he's only evil. And it says afterwards, I'm not going to blot him out, but he's only evil. He has the choice to do so. He can preserve a people who are sinful in nature because he can save them from their sins. And that's the reason that we have hope in Christ. Not because of who we are and what we do, any more than Noah was saved by his own ark. Yeah, he had to be obedient to God and build the ark, but he didn't even know why he was building it. He had to be obedient and build it, and that was the sign of his righteousness. That was an indication of his righteousness. And God preserved him because he found favor with him. And at the end, Noah offers a sacrifice because he's being thankful to God, because God is the one who saved him. We have the same thing today. So when we see the rainbow, and we're going to see it probably pretty soon, because this time of year you get a little more rain, I want you to look at it and realize two things. Number one, you're looking at the same thing God is. And number two, it is a sign of a covenant. And it's a sign of a covenant, not just simply that he won't destroy, it's a sign of a covenant of life. In fact, I would say this. I didn't consider every covenant when I thought about this, but I would say this. This covenant appears to be to me at the surface to be more about life than any other covenant in many respects. It's twice told, you be fruitful and multiply. There is a prohibition against murder and the necessity to deal with it when it happens. And there is this idea that I will sustain life. I will not take it. I will say, it's all about life. This whole covenant's about life. And that's a beautiful thing that God gives to us and a reminder when we see the covenant, see the sign of the covenant. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Chris is going to take over next week for a couple weeks, and you're in good hands certainly in that. Let's go ahead and close. Father, we thank you once again for your many blessings. We pray, Lord, that as we see the rainbow coming, that we would know that you truly have provided it, that you are a good and benevolent God, and we're so thankful to you for that. We pray that we might be worthy servants, worthy slaves to you, Father, knowing that you have bought us with a price, and knowing, Father, that price was the cost of your own Son's blood, whom you required as a payment of atonement, of propitiation, Father, for our salvation. We pray that you might be with us in the time to come. We thank you for those that are here with us today as visitors. We ask your blessing might be upon them, not only in this time, but also in their travels. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.